through 11. Here is our passage for today. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, then as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Congregation, say amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You may be seated. I would like to start this message with a word of thanks because, let's just say this, congregation, when I preach through the word exposition like I do, from the beginning of a book to the end of the book, and we're in 1 Peter now, and we were in several books earlier, Daniel, Revelation, I get so many words of encouragement from you, and you say, preach it, brother. Keep preaching it, brother. And just for a second, I want you to turn to the book of 2 Timothy in your Bible and listen to this word that Paul tells young Timothy. He says, I charge you in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his coming, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And when you do preach the word, preach it in such a way that you reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So as for you, young Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, and then do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Patty and I counsel people in other churches, and some of the counseling lately has been, how do we get our pastors to preach the word? Isn't that a shame? How do we get our pastors to preach the whole gospel? How do we get our pastors to preach the hard truths that there is a God who is going to judge the living and the dead? How do we get them to say that? How do we get them to preach that? How do we get them to say that we are going to be accountable for our sin? How do we get them to do that? And I think more and more churches are struggling with that idea, that we're only going to preach what people want to hear. Otherwise, the cost is too great. If we start preaching things that they don't want to hear, they're going to leave. And that's not good because numbers are important and we need to keep people in the church. So the passage you're about to look at today is that. It is just that there is a coming day of judgment, that people will be held accountable for what they do in this life, Christian and non-Christian. Isn't that interesting? Wow. But most of our churches, or many, not most, many of our churches today are grace-only churches. And we want to be as grace-filled as the next church, but we want to be a church filled with grace and truth. Amen? Grace and truth. That's what Jesus was. He came and preached grace and truth. So you can't do that unless you preach the scriptures expositionally, which means going from cover to cover, front to back of a book, taking each passage as it comes. Otherwise, you'll need a scissors. And take a scissors to your Bible to cut out the passages and points that you don't like. And pastors do that. And that's why many pastors are just topical preachers. They just want to take topics that people are interested in, and they'll cover the passages that apply to that passage, but God has not given us that right. So take a look at the passage this morning, the passage you read reverently as you stood before the Lord and said, "Come, Lord, and speak to us." What's the main point in this passage of Scripture? Well, you kind of have to dig a little deeper than just what you see right here, because it's in a context. We're taking the context to help us with a main point. What's the main point of what Peter is saying to us? Well, it's this. Church families, those who are connected to one another and have committed themselves together to be the family of God. So church families that are walking through this life together, experiencing life together and sometimes suffering with one another, especially when persecution is going to come in the future, as an increasingly thing is going to happen in our lives. So church families are designed by God to be effective allies to individuals, moms and dads, in helping them stave off the compromising influences of a hostile world, and therefore remaining true to Jesus. That's what this passage is about. A couple of sub-points underneath that main point. Our part to make them, us, church families, work that way is to, number one, live as if Jesus will judge every deed. And number two, love each other earnestly. And number three, be hospitable. And number four, exercise our spiritual gifts reverently. So when we do this well, and when we practice this well, the world around us should see, and I'll get to that at the very end, should see our remarkable passion to help one another, and God will then be magnified, glorified in people's eyes. So let's take a look at the setting. I told you this was about a context, and so we're reading this in context. What's the setting of 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11? So we're going to go back just a little bit, and here's the context. This world is not our friend, period. It's not. This world is wanting taking us away from loyalty to Jesus Christ, away from following Jesus Christ, into their agenda that they have for us. Satan's in charge of all of that. So this world is, period, not our friend. And it wants to pull us into its corrupting influences so we walk with them and don't disturb them. They don't want to be disturbed in their lifestyle. And Christians who are living the life that Christ has called us will disturb them. Okay? So 1 Peter chapter 2, we're looking at the context. Here is the overarching context of what we are reading today. When Peter says, "Beloved," to his churches scattered all over the Mediterranean, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." That's key. Key to identifying who you are in this world. You don't really belong in this world, okay? So get your identity as a child of God fixed in your mind. "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct, therefore, among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers," you homophobes, you racists, you, and go on and on and on, you know exactly what I'm talking about, "so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see instead your good deeds, your love for one another and love for your neighbors and love for people, and glorify God on the day of visitation." That's the context. We are exiles and aliens in this world. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 talks about that, about the corrupting influence of this world in our lives, and we cannot allow that to happen. And here's what he says: "Do not love this world or the things in this world. If anyone loves this world, the love of the Father simply is not in him." If this world is driving your decisions, if this world is corrupting your mind, if you are following along in the agenda of this world, then something is missing in your life. For all that is in this world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not from God, but is from the world. And the world, by the way, is passing away. You want to invest all your time and energy and passion in this world? Guess what? It's a bad investment. Because this world is passing away along with all of its desires. And then comes eternity, heaven or hell. But whoever does the will of God abides with him forever. So let's just pause a little bit. How does the world pull us in? How does the world attempt to corrupt our thinking and our lives? Well, you know, just as well as I do, let's start with commercials, right? If you DVR, you skip commercials. But if you don't DVR, you listen to one commercial after another, right? So if you're listening to Fox News, Sandals Resort, you need to take a vacation. Go to Sandals Resort, right? You gotta take some time out and spend bunches of money because you have to do that. And so they're influencing. Your life is not fulfilled unless you spend a bucket load of money and enjoy these kinds of vacations. So commercial after commercial, or here's this gadget for your kitchen. You got to have it. Got to have this gadget. You know, you got to have this gadget or your life won't be fulfilling. That's how they pull you in. You know that as well as I do. On a deeper level, the world shouts at us that in order for you to be successful in life, you need to speak in a certain way. You need to be politically correct with your words. If you're at work, you should not offend anybody. And so you'd be very careful about sharing your faith or witnessing because you won't get along and you want to get along. And so the world shouts at you, don't do that. Another level, TV shows constantly. If you watch TV a lot, you're going to be taught. You're going to be influenced. You're going to watch a TV program, and that TV program is going to make certain immoral lifestyles look normal and natural and okay, right? You know exactly what I'm talking about. Even language, it's okay to say those things. And so it's influencing your mind. And your red line of where you draw the line in terms of morality is going to be shifting based on what you are putting into your mind based on what the world is teaching you through these TV programs is acceptable and normal and permissible. And so your red line is going to be shifting, and you know that to be true. So how does the world pull us in? Just like I told you. Take a look at my notes. When Satan successfully compromises us through this influence, we become increasingly less effective. We won't be world changers. And we'll be sidelined in the battle for the kingdom of God. Well, does this matter to you? I hope it does. I hope it does, because when I said that you'll be held accountable for everything you do in this life, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, there's two different judgments. There's a judgment seat of Christ, which we call the Bema Seat of Christ. And so every Christian is going to stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, and there's going to be a one-on-one evaluation. So you'll be looking at the Savior face-to-face, and it's your turn in front of Jesus. The non-Christian is going to be over here at a different date, different time, different era of eschatology at the Great White Throne Judgment, and the books will be open, and they'll be judged into hell for everything that they've done. Everything that they have done. And so there are degrees of punishment in hell based on that one particular passage in Revelation chapter 21. So, but they're over there. But you're over here as a Christian. You're a believer, and you've been walking with Jesus most of the time in your life. And so Jesus is saying, okay, I've forgiven you of all of your sins, but still I need to evaluate your life. It's the Bema Seat of Christ. I need to evaluate your life, whether what you did while you were walking with me was worthy or unworthy, whether it was a waste of time or a valuable use of your time. You had choices to make. So what did you do for the kingdom of God while you were there on earth? And so imagine this. You're standing before the throne. You're standing before Jesus. It's a one-on-one evaluation. I don't know who's going to be in the room. That's beside the point, but there's an evaluation going on, face-to-face, Bema Seat of Christ. Think of it this way. So Jesus is saying to a theoretical person, so, Paul, I see while you're at work, you spent 70% of your time at work, working hard for the boss and for your family, providing for, for your work, 10% of your time, however, you're playing solitaire. 10% of your time, you're kibitzing with others at work and not really doing your job. 10% of the time, you're actually trying to figure out how to pad your expense account. And the whole time, Paul, this theoretical person, could be you. This whole time, Paul, here's your work buddy who's going through a divorce, who's experiencing cancer in his life, and he's struggling with his rebellious son and daughter and desperately in need of a friend. So why in all of your spare time at work did you not invite him over for dinner and ask to be his friend? Those are the kind of questions you're going to be asked. Okay? Or, Sally, I love the way you made your children sit still in church. Good discipline. Love it. That's what I want to see, teaching the children respect for God's house. But why did you let your neighbor, who has an autistic child, somehow feel that their wiggly boy would not be welcome? Why did you do that? Those are the questions to be asked. Does it make sense? All right. So, Satan wants to pull us into this corrupting influence into this world. Therefore, to avoid compromise with this world and walk in obedience to Jesus Christ, we need, number two, to be consciously aware that the next big event on God's redemption calendar is this. It's Judgment Day. It's all that matters. It's all that matters to New Testament writers. What's the next big thing that's about to happen? Peter says, the end of all things is now. It's here. What does he mean by that? Well, it means that in the Old Testament, the next thing on God's big calendar of redemption was the first coming of Christ, and that's all that matters. And when that happened, now the next thing on God's big redemption calendar is the second coming of Christ. So actually, we're living in now the end times. But I want to go a little deeper. When we think about this difference between the Old Testament and New Testament, take a look at my notes. In the Old Testament times, the next big thing on God's redemption calendar was the first coming of Jesus. And so for those looking forward to that coming, right? Simeon, Anna, others, right? It was all about grace. Now, there's a lot of grace in the law, okay? Tons and tons of grace in the Old Testament. But it seems to be there's an emphasis also on law and the futility of bringing your sacrifice year after year after year, because you know in the back of your mind that's not enough. It's not enough for the blood of bulls and goats to pay for the redemption of sins. So you know, as a thinking believer in the Old Testament, this lamb is not enough. And so they're constantly looking for what's the final solution? What's the final answer? Well, they knew the final answer is Messiah. So they're looking forward to grace. When he finally comes, he's going to bring healing to the sick, and he's going to bring health to the hurting. And when he goes to the cross, he's going to bring payment for our sins. So it's all about grace. That's what they're looking forward to, living in an era of mainly law. But now, take a look at my notes. In New Testament times, the next big thing on God's redemption calendar is the second coming of the Messiah. Talked about that a whole lot in our series through Daniel and Revelation. For those looking forward to that now, believers, for those looking forward to the coming, it's all about what? Truth. Truth. And it will include, number one, review, which I've talked about. Reward, which also comes at the bema seat of Christ, and rescue from the persecution that is heading our way. So that's what we're looking forward to. Review, reward, and rescue. But for those not looking forward to the coming, it's all about justice. Justice, paying for the sins they did in this world. And because there is a judgment day coming, when we will be evaluated face-to-face with our Savior, we need to be ready for that day now, Peter says, by living holy lives. Here's what Peter says, therefore, be self-controlled and be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So let's go a little deeper in what Peter is asking us to do. So First of all, controlling our passions for fill in the blank. You know what your idols are. I know what my idols are. It's a list on my sheet about 20 at least line items long. And these things, I think, bring my life fulfillment. At least I think that way when I'm not thinking the way Jesus wants me to think. This will make me happy. This will make me happy. This will make me happy. This will fulfill my life. This will fulfill my life. And only you can fill in that blank. So controlling our desires and passions for those things and being sober-minded, what does that mean? Well, a person who's drunk is not sober, not thinking clearly. So a drunk person cannot think clearly, and so Christians can get drunk with this world and not think clearly about this world, not think clearly about the emptiness of this world's false promises. That's the idea. So be clear. Be sober-minded. Think it through. Every possession you have out there is going to rust, deteriorate, and be thrown in the ash heap or the recycle center. There it goes. That's thinking clearly. You want to invest your time and energy and money into accumulating, it's all going to be dumped in the dump. That's sober-mindedness. And so he says, be self-controlled about your passions, about your idols. Don't give in to those idols. Don't make them king of your life. Don't put them on the throne of your life. And be clear-headed about what this world has to offer you for the sake of your prayers. What does he mean by that? You can't pray. You can't pray effectively. You don't feel like praying when you have these idols grabbing hold of your heart. And so get rid of the idols. Cast them aside so you can pray. You can't pray if your heart is in rebellion. But now the switch of that, the reverse of that, when you do pray and get rid of all of that, here's the key. Praying diligently then, it's what Peter's saying, for the sake of your prayers, pray. So praying diligently will keep you from straying away from your King. Boy, did Jesus talk about that a lot. Take a look at Luke chapter 21. He's talking about the end times. What's coming up for you as believers in the end times? Luke 21, verses 34 to 36. Take a look. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that day when I come again will come upon you suddenly like a trap. Don't let that happen. Be aware of the signs of the time. Know what's about to come so you're not taken by surprise. For that day will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But you, believers, stay awake. This is Jesus now. Stay awake. Be spiritually sensitive. Be spiritually alert. Be in communion with me. That's staying awake. That's prayer. Stay awake. At all times, praying. Now, he specifically says, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. You need to pray because someday you're going to stand before the Son of Man. That's why you pray. That's why you stay in constant fellowship with him. That's why you keep a clean slate and are able to pray day after day, morning, noon, and night like Daniel did. That's why you do that. Let's move on to number three. And while preparing for that judgment day, because it's coming, and fighting the fight of faith, which we are called to do in this world, in order to ward off the compromises with this world, we have strength in numbers. That's the idea of a church, a fellowship of people who know one another so well and love each other so much that they're able to put their arms around hurting individuals or struggling individuals and say, I can help you with this. I've been there before. I know how to help you get through this. I can pray with you in this situation in your life. No matter what it is, that's what churches do. So what are some of the things that will tear a battle unit apart like a church? A church is a family, yes, but it's also known as a battle unit. In this fight for the kingdom, against the kingdom of darkness, we are a battle unit in the kingdom of light. So we are an army as well. That's the second analogy that the Bible uses to talk about a church. So what are some of the things that will tear a battle unit apart? And in contrast, what will keep them fighting strong? Well, number one, to keep them fighting strong, a battle unit of church needs to love one another. Loving one another will strengthen the bond of the family, while criticizing one another, biting one another, will tear that bond apart. Do you want to be an adhesive unit, close unit? Love one another. Love the people in the congregation who are hard to love. Love the people who annoy you. Love the people who irritate you. It's okay. We're a family, and families do that. You don't uninvite your weird uncle to your dinner party because he's weird. You know, we're family, so family's the same way. So what does it mean to let love cover a multitude of sins? And that's just only one part of this morning's sermon. Think about this. Peter says love covers a multitude of sins. Yet in the Bible, we're told to confront, right? Admonish, exhort, confront. Matthew 18 is all about discipline in the church. When someone sins against you, what do? Here's step 1, 2, 3, and 4. You confront, right? So is this a contradiction then? I mean, Peter's telling us don't do that, right? Don't confront. Don't go to somebody who's hurt you. Because love covers a multitude of sins. So how do you reconcile those two approaches? Jesus is telling us in Matthew 18 to discipline, confront, and Peter's telling us in 1 Peter chapter 4, don't do that. Because love, if it's effective, will cover over. Well, here's how I look at this. In Matthew, it's important. It's really important for the welfare of the church that if an individual is sinning and sinning against another member and their relationship is severed as a result of that sin, that is destructive to that relationship and to the church family. It has to be dealt with. That's Matthew 18. But there's so many areas of our lives that are insignificant. They can be easily looked over. A minor offense, no big deal. The way you gossiped about me, I can kind of live with that. Or the way you portrayed me, I can live with that. I love you enough, I'm just going to ignore it. Does that make sense? It's not going to sever our relationship with one another. And in the end, it's not going to do hardly any damage to the church. So love covers, therefore, a multitude of sins. If you can't live with it, if your relationship with that person is being hurt and severed by what that person is doing, then you need to confront. If you can overlook it and say, I love him, I'm just going to ignore it, then that's what Peter's talking about here. And most of the sins in the church are covered under this passage right here. Got it? All right. Number two, what can we do to remain strong, or what can we do that will separate us, vice versa, opposite of one another? Well, we talked about this on April 9th when I spent an entire sermon talking about showing hospitality to one another. I will just refer you back to that sermon if you want to look at that online. If you missed it, go online and you can pick that up. Number three, we can serve in humility, humbleness, serve one another by using our God-given gifts. Here's what Peter says. So as each has received then a gift from God, a spiritual gift from God. Many theologians say that God's given all people in this world different skills and traits, and that's fine. But when God supernaturally empowers a skill or a trait, then that is a gift. That's a spiritual gift. And so everyone in the family of God has a spiritual gift of one kind or another, or multiple spiritual gifts. If you want to know what the list is, Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll see Paul's list of spiritual gifts. Peter doesn't go into it too much because he knows that Paul already covered that topic. And so he says, but you have gifts. And those gifts are designed not for your own pleasure, not for your own use. Those gifts are designed to be used within the body of Christ. So be a good steward of that gift. If God has given it to you, use it. Or as some say, if you don't use it, you lose it, right? And that's a real possibility. So He didn't give you the particular gift that you have and that you sense that you have for your own edification. He gave it to you for the sake of the body. And there's two categories here that Peter's talking about. He divides all the gifts in Romans 12 and and 1 Corinthians 12 into two categories, and it's kind of a simple summary, between speaking gifts and serving gifts. And it's an easy way to do that. So what does Peter say about them? Well, the speaking gifts are to be used reverently, as if God himself is speaking through the speaker. Because he says this, whoever then speaks, do so as one who speaks the oracles of God. And if you look at the speaking gifts in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, that'd be the gift of prophecy. It would be the gift of teaching. It would be the gift of exhortation. It would be the gift of preaching. It's not just pulpit, but one-on-one. Sometimes you have that gift, and you're going to come to somebody, and you're going to exhort them, or you're teaching in a session. You have to understand that you have to get on your knees first. If you have that gift, get on your knees first before you open your Bible, before you crack your commentaries, before you get out your Greek New Testament. Get on your knees. Because you can't do this job without the power of the Holy Spirit giving insight. And so when I get up to preach, and the Puritans and the Reformers, they used to say things like this, that when the preacher gets in the pulpit and he's preaching, he is God speaking to you through his word. Wow, that's a heavy burden. So I say, whatever I say that is true, and God wants me to say, God, let it be heard. And whatever I say that is not from you, let it be forgotten quickly. And that's my prayer every Sunday, that only what God wants you to hear will be heard. And so everyone who has a gift of speaking, whatever it might be, prophecy, teaching, exhortation, preaching, whoever has those gifts, you do it with humility. Because you carry a huge burden. But the serving gifts are to be used in God's strength, not your own. So whoever serves, Peter says, you're serving one another, the family of God, getting on your knees, doing things for the church family, taking a meal somewhere, whatever you're doing it with your hands and your feet. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. You know how easy it is to say, I've done this again and again and again. No one's ever done this for me. I'm getting impatient. I'm going to stop doing this now. No one ever thanks me for doing whatever I'm doing in the church. Well, you're doing it in your own strength, right? You're doing it in your own strength. You're not doing it in God's strength. Do it in God's strength. Be glad to have the privilege of serving God's people. So in Romans chapter 12, we see the serving gifts. And one's called service itself. Another gift called generosity, leading, acts of mercy. Those are serving gifts. So that's how to keep the family of God together and in fighting order. By loving one another, ignoring minor offenses, showing hospitality. Back to that again, last 2 weeks ago, I said, have somebody in your home once a month from the church. Have somebody in your home once a month who don't go to church anywhere. That's what I think the New Testament's saying. Hopefully that's coming from God. At least that. I hope it's more than that, but at least that. Show hospitality. Serve one another. Love one another. And number four, when a church does this well, the world will know that God is in their midst. Think that through. When a church does this well, the world will know that God is in their midst and glorify God. So churches are not to be outposts in this land of hostility where we huddle together and we act like a hospital. I know there's been analogies like that for the spiritually hurting. We are that, but that is not our primary focus. our primary focus should be reaching out into this community, reaching out into the world, inviting people into this. And here's what I'm going to say. When you pray the Lord's Prayer, what does it say? Our Father, join me, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when you invite people to come into a family that loves one another, serves one another, is hospitable with one another, they should be entering into a little bit of heaven. Make sense? They ought to be experiencing a little bit of heaven on earth. That's what that prayer is all about. And showing the community that there's a better life than the one that's out there, full of divorce and anger and hurt and abuse and addiction. There's a better life. And so when we invite them in and they experience it and their arms are wrapped with our arms, with hugs and love, guess what? God is glorified. God gets the glory. So Peter said, in order that in everything God may be magnified in people's minds. Wow, you're an awesome God. That's what it means when you say, God be glorified, be magnified in people's minds through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is doing it in your midst through the power of the Holy Spirit, and you're living for Jesus Christ. That's why it's through Jesus Christ, because now you're in Jesus Christ. That's what that means. To him, Jesus, belong glory and dominion forever and ever. That's why we are here. Jim, come. Dismiss us with a blessing and a benediction, and help us to think about these words that we have just received. Congregation, please stand with us.